Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Psalm 145, 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Psalm 145, verse 9. Galatians 6, 8. Whoever sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Galatians 6, 8. Whoever sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, gold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8, 22. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8, 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 10. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a strong in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Nahum 1, 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Nahum 1, 7. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. This is an amazing day for all of us because we come today to think again about our wonderful Lord and what He has done and what He's doing for each one of us. We're the recipients of His grace, salvation grace, experiential grace, grace by which to grow and develop each and every day, and grace that will ultimately take us to our eternal home. We're here today and we're enjoying life. We're all aware of the fact that life at the longest is extremely short. When we make a comparison to 80, 90, 100, 102 years of age, to 1,000, to 1,000,000, to 1,000,000,000, I want you to know that it dawns on us that this life is really not our home. We're just passing through. We're thankful, of course, to God for allowing us to be here at this time. And we want to make the very best of this time. We want to use the time wisely. And that's what I believe we're doing now as we open our minds and hearts to the wonderful Word of God. I'm going to ask you to pray earnestly and listen attentively and carefully and not be too worried about the time this morning, because I'm convinced that this message today is of utmost importance to all of our hearts. And I want you, please, to listen with your heart and the innermost part of your soul as we deal with this subject. The subject today, as all of you know by now, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, we'll read verses 7 through 10 in a few moments. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful today for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're aware of the fact that we are blessed tremendously today, again, because we realize that when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we not only do that at this particular time, but we do it every single day. And we are aware of the fact that if we do not have a proper relationship to Jesus Christ every single day, then of course Christmas has very little meaning for us. We pray that in these moments of study today that we will have a desire to advance spiritually, to grow in grace and knowledge of our wonderful Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19:9. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The diagram that you now see on the screen, you've seen many, many times. I was thinking about this in detail as I thought, what will people say when they see this diagram again? They will probably say, preacher, we've seen that many, many times, and that's true. But the question came to me as I thought about that, if I took this diagram off the screen and I gave each one of you a sheet of paper, clean white sheet of paper, and a pen or pencil, and ask you from memory to draw this diagram, I wonder if you'd be able to do it. And so I'm concluding that there's a great possibility that one person here today could not do that. And as a result of that, I feel it's important for me to let you see it again. Many, many times we've talked about the eternal ages past. We've talked about the eternal ages future. We've given attention to the age of the Gentiles. What is dawning on me is that the emphasis on the age of Gentiles, this period of time, what happened to the individuals during that time? The dads had the responsibility of being the spiritual leader of the house. And when you go through those couple thousand years of time, you will discover that the people didn't do the right things. They went down, down, down. All of us are aware of that, I think, by now. That's the age of the Gentiles, discovered for us in the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters. When you get to chapter 12, you move into an emphasis on the age of Israel. That age of Israel continues even beyond the church age and into the tribulation. And in recent days, we've been looking at that particular time known as the tribulation, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. We've looked at the fact that at the beginning of the tribulation, 144,000 Jews, believers from 12 tribes, those are converted and they become the evangelists of the four waves of evangelism during this period of the tribulation. Most of us are aware of the fact that we're living in the church age and we're anticipating the time when the rapture takes place, which means that we'll be taken out of this earth, from off this earth and into the presence of Jesus Christ. Over recent days, we've taken a look at the judgment seat of Christ. And we referred to it, and now we're here, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that there's a difference between the first advent and the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second advent and the coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. The Battle of Armageddon is during this time. We have 75 days at the beginning of the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. We have the Gog and Magog revolution. We have the great white throne judgment. We have an emphasis upon the eternal future. I've just given you that overview very rapidly because I wanted you to see again that we've come now to this magnificent subject of the marriage of the Lamb. I have 5 questions for you. These questions, I believe, need to be answered. We're going to look at them very briefly, and then we're going to move on in the discussion. The first question I have for you is, what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Many of you would probably want to write these questions down because you're going to be able to see the answer to these questions in this time that we're studying today. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Number one. Number two, where and when shall this marriage take place? Where and when shall this marriage take place? Three, who is the bridegroom? Who is the bridegroom? Four, who is the bride? And five, what is meant by her making herself ready? I'm going to give you time and I'm going to go back and repeat because I believe many of you or most of you would like to take these five questions down. Number one, what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Number two, where and when shall this marriage take place? Three, who is the bridegroom? Four, who is the bride? Five, what is meant by her making herself ready? These are beautiful verses of Scripture that we have in Revelation 19, 7 through 10. What I would like for you to do is to spend a few moments with me as we look at this particular verse of Scripture. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which to supper marriage of the Lamb. In the Greek is not a smooth translation. And so I'm going to take the time to let you see how these words are used in the original text. He said unto me, write. The word write there is an imperative verb. We have God speaking to John out there on the Isle of Patmos. He said unto me, write. It's an imperative verb, a command. And then we have the word blessed, makarioi. This is a beautiful word. It is used in the book of Matthew in the magnificent subjects where it says, blessed are the ones who do certain things. Here it says, blessed, blessed are they which to the supper marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb are called. I pause for a moment to let you see. It says that we are called for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice, if you will, the word call here. It is an interesting word, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. The present tense is an emphasis upon action. The passive voice emphasizes the subject receives the action, and the participle shows the circumstances. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Many times words are given and they do not sink in. I want you to see this. Marriage supper of the Lamb. What a beautiful picture we have here of the love of the true church for the absent Lord. What a beautiful picture we have here of the love of the true church for the absent Lord. I'm giving you time now to think with me for a few moments. We as born-again believers make up the bride, the church. The wonderful God who gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the groom, and the church, all born-again believers of the church age, make up the bride. Here we have a beautiful picture of the love of the true church for the absent Lord. Over the years, I have performed many wedding ceremonies. Weddings are interesting. Weddings are expensive. Weddings are very happy occasions. Weddings are trying, stressful, joyous. Did you see how I'm using these words about weddings? Weddings are very happy occasions. Weddings are trying, stressful, joyous. Strange words I'm using today related to the word wedding. Engagement is also an interesting word. In recent days, I've asked married couples, how long was your engagement? I've had different answers, all the way from a few months to 2 or 3 years. It's interesting, you might want to ask someone, married couple, how long was your engagement? Some will say a few months and some will say several years. But the question I have for you today is, how long has the engagement been with Jesus Christ, the groom, and the church, the bride? I'm giving you time to think with me because oftentimes we do not spend the time to really think things through. How long has the engagement been with Jesus Christ, the groom, and the church, the bride? An earthly long time, more than 2,000 years. But the scripture says 1,000 years is a day and a thousand years is a day and a day is 1,000 years with the Lord. I've often thought about this in relationship to my loved ones who've gone on to be with the Lord. Joyce's mother and dad, my mother and dad, many other loved ones, many funerals that I have preached in this congregation over these last 40 some odd years. And I think about the fact of those individuals who are absent from us but at home with the Lord. And I believe that when the rapture occurs, the time span will not be significant to those individuals. I believe it will just seem like something that's instant. I believe that they will just be aware of the fact that here we are together again. Please note that during this engagement time, we as the body of Christ, while the situation is being delayed, we're being constantly solicited by the offers of this world to be unfaithful to what we should be dedicated to and committed love and devotion to our groom. Let me let you see what I'm saying here. Jesus Christ is a groom. We make up the bride. It's been more than 2,000 years now. And during this engagement time, we, the body of Christ, is being delayed. And during this time, you and I are being constantly solicited by the offers of this world to be unfaithful to what about this marriage of the Lamb? Not marriage of the bride, but marriage of the Lamb. I believe that there are times when we're ravished with eyes of faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly the spell of the world captivates our hearts and minds and souls, and we forsake our shepherd lover. I said to my companion, and I have said to a few of you, the more that I think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, I said to someone, I'm not sure I can get through this message without breaking down and crying. I'm not given over to crying in the pulpit, but I want you to know that the more I think about the subject that I'm sharing with you today, the more moved I am. And I want you to be able to see that. We're living in a time when we're at oftentimes ravished with eyes of faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly, the spell of the world captivates our hearts and minds and souls, and we forsake our shepherd lover. What about the marriage of the Lamb, not marriage of the bride? Just remember that Jesus Christ is the groom. We as born-again believers make up the bride. Note again this marriage of the Lamb and not marriage of the bride. I've said this over to myself many, many times in recent days in preparation for this message, because I want you to see that this is a subject related to the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the bride. That grand event will be not so much the consummation of the hopes of the bride as it will be the consummation of the plan of God for His Son. Now, you're going to have to think with me about that. Don't let this go without really thinking about it. This grand event, the marriage supper of the Lamb, will not be so much the consummation of the hopes of the bride, that's us, as it will be the consummation of the plan of God for His Son, arranged before the foundation of the world. The marriage of the Lamb is the finalization of the joy of Christ as a man. The marriage of the Lamb is the finalization of the joy of Christ as a man. It would not have been possible without the hypostatic union. Someone may have a question. What does that mean, hypostatic union? The hypostatic union is an emphasis upon Deity 2 leaving heaven's glory and coming to the earth as a man. Totally man, totally God, the God-man. If Christ had not been born in the flesh, the bride is of human origin, and Jesus Christ took human nature back with Him to glory. When Jesus Christ left this earth, all of us are aware of the fact that His death, burial, resurrection, He came forth out of that grave bodily. I have to emphasize that because many people don't accept that fact. Jesus Christ came to the earth, hypostatic union, in the flesh. When He left, the bride is of human origin, and Jesus Christ took the human nature back with Him to glory. And today we have heaven, in heaven, the man, Christ Jesus. Please remember that. Bodily resurrection. We've said it over and over again many, many times, that there are two major problems for mankind, men, women, boys, and girls. One of those problems is a spiritual problem. The other is a physical problem, because we're living in a decaying, dying body. How many times have I said that? Over on this side, we discover that God looked down over the period of time and He saw two major problems of mankind, a spiritual problem and a physical problem. And He said, I'll take care of both of those. And He did. He gave Himself spiritually to solve a spiritual problem. He gave Himself physically in order that He might come out of the grave in a body to solve another problem for us, which is our dying in this body problem. He's going to give to us one of these days a glorified spiritual resurrection body. If Christ had not been born in the flesh, the bride is of human origin, and Jesus Christ took human nature back with Him to glory. And today we have in heaven the man, Christ Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men." Look at it. The man, Christ Jesus. Perhaps you should write 1 Timothy 2:5 down somewhere. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I've really debated how long it would take me to preach this message. And I've drawn some conclusions about what I should do. One of the conclusions is just to keep you as long as it takes, which could be a good while. The other time I thought about it, and I thought I should divide the sermon and in the second session deal with the second part of it. And then I got to thinking about the message I prepared for the second session. And I said, how can I leave those people without at least giving them that message also? Are you folks in a hurry to go home? Please stay with me. The subject, marriage of the Lamb, was one of the themes that Jesus loved to dwell on as he was on this earth in relationship to the 10 virgins. He tells how the 10 virgins went out to meet the bridegroom, and some of them were unprepared. I'm not going to expect you to remember all of this, but in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, we have the parable of the marriage of the king's son, a dramatic picture of future events. A king gave a wedding feast for his son. And I've said to myself, read these verses and note the unwillingness and the indifference. Invited but not worthy, not dressed. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? That's the first question. Let's look at it. The answer is in this vision that we've been reading from in Revelation 19, 7 through 10. John saw and heard the heavenly multitudes praising God because the wedding feast of the Lamb, literally the marriage supper of the Lamb, was about to begin. The concept of the marriage supper is better understood in the light of wedding customs in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please notice this. These weddings in the time of Christ had three major parts. First, a marriage contract was signed by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom, and the parents of the bridegroom or the bridegroom himself would pay a dowry to the bride or her parents. Now, we don't have that particular custom going on now, but I want you to see that the custom number one in the time of Christ, a marriage contract was signed by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom, and the parents of the bridegroom or the bridegroom himself would pay a dowry to the bride or her parents. This began what was called the betrothal period, what we would call today engagement. This period was the one Joseph and Mary were in when she was found expecting a little baby. If you understand the marriage customs, you will understand what took place when Joseph discovered that that lady to whom he was engaged to be married is expecting a baby. That's the reason why the scripture says he gave consideration to that situation. He did not desire to make a public example of her. And God took care of that situation and told him what to do. We're probably all familiar with that, found in Luke, Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2. The second step in the process usually occurred a year later, when the bridegroom, accompanied by his male friends, went to the house of the bride at midnight, creating a torchlight parade through the streets. This is the second custom of the ancient marriage in time of Christ. The bride would know in advance that this was going to take place, so she would be ready with her maidens. And they would join the parade and end up at the bridegroom's home. This custom is the basis of the parable of the 10 virgins in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. What you would probably like for me to do is just spend the time reading all these scriptures, and it would be so wonderful to do it. All I'm trying to do is give you a little overview. The third custom, the third phase, was the marriage supper itself, which might go on for days. And this is illustrated by the wedding at Cana of Galilee in the second chapter of the book of John. What I want you to see is what John's vision here is in Revelation pictures: the wedding feast of the Lamb. The wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And that's the third phase of those three phases we've just given you. The implication is that the first two phases have already taken place. The first phase was completed on earth when each individual believer placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're thinking now about the three phases that I've given you, you're able to see something here. The first phase was completed on earth when each individual believer placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. The dowry paid to the bridegroom's parents, that's God the Father, would be the total work of Jesus Christ on the cross, referred to in the Bible as the blood of Christ, shed on the bride's behalf. The church on earth today, then, is engaged to Christ. And like the wise virgins in the parable, all believers should be watching and waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom, which is called the rapture. I'm going to lay this down and think with you about it. We've had a good long engagement. No matter how old you are, after having accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you and I have been engaged to the marriage, to the time of the marriage of the Lamb. Not the marriage of the bride, but the marriage of the Lamb. What are we doing during this engagement time? Are we being frivolous? Are we being indifferent to the groom? Are we being careless in relationship to our personal day-by-day relationship to Jesus Christ? We're engaged to Him. We're anticipating the marriage of the Lamb. What are we doing now? Do you see how touching this is for me and how I want to share this with you? If we ever get through the sermon or not is really not that important. What is important is for me to say to you as an individual and say to my own heart, what are we doing at this time of our engagement to the Lord Jesus Christ, the groom? The second phase symbolizes the rapture of the church when Christ comes to claim His bride and take us, her, to the Father's house. The marriage supper then follows as the third and final step. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven between the rapture and the second advent, the second coming, and that includes that time of the 7 years known as the period of the tribulation. Am I going very fast today? No. I've made it through the first question. Now question number two. Where and when shall this marriage take place? Where and when shall this marriage take place? The marriage takes place in heaven, after the judgment seat of Christ. Will you look at it again? This is the reason why, if I were you, I would go home and from memory, I would draw this diagram and say, I remember what that preacher has been saying all these weeks and months and years. And I see it now. I see it now. The rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's between the rapture on this hand and the second coming, second advent on the other hand. The marriage takes place in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ, which is not a judgment related to sin, it's a judgment related to our rewards and before the appearing of Christ with his saints at the revelation. The character of the ceremony or who shall perform it, though doubtless it will be God, the Heavenly Father himself. Oh my. Are you able to see what is being presented here? This marriage supper of the Lamb takes place after the marriage. Who's going to perform that marriage? God the Father. And what vows the bridegroom and the bride will take? I don't find them in the scripture. They're not disclosed. But there will be a ceremony of some kind. And that ceremony will be one that no divorce or separation can break. Cannot be questioned. For there never was a legal marriage without a ceremony. So there will be a ceremony. One thing we are certain, that there is no one to give away the bride. For Christ presents her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, described in Ephesians 5. If you're listening carefully now, some things are beginning to click in your mind. And the answer to a question that should have come to your mind, why the judgment seat of Christ before the marriage supper of the Lamb? And the answer to that, I'm sure you already know, is that all of the wood, hay, and stubble that could be in your life, in my life, at that time of the judgment seat of Christ, will be cleansed and brought away, taken away. So there will only remain gold and silver and precious stones. Number three, who is the bridegroom? To this question, there can be one answer. The bridegroom is the king's son of the parable of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22, or Jesus, spoken of here as a lamb. If I don't emphasize anything else today, I want you to see that this is not a marriage of the bride, emphasized, it's a marriage of the Lamb. John the Baptist spoke of Christ as the bridegroom. And he spoke of himself as the friend of the bridegroom, who rejoiced to hear his voice. John 3:29. Jesus also represented himself as the bridegroom, saying, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Matthew 9:15. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. Matthew 25. The bridegroom is Christ. Got it? Number four, I'm going to make it. Who is the bride? Here there's a difference of opinion. Some claim that the bride, because she's called wife in Revelation 9:7, is Israel. I didn't know whether I should do this or not. As you know, John McReynolds has been studying and teaching, and we've heard him many, many times. And I wrote him and He had written me, us, and I had written him. And I wondered whether I should do this or not. And I sent him all the pages of this information. And within a matter of a short period of time, he wrote back and said how much he appreciated getting this message. And one of the things that he referred to was what I'm giving right here. Notice, if you will, and let's go back and look at this. Notice, please. The question is, who is the bride? Who is the bride? There's a difference here of opinion. Some claim that the bride, because she's called wife in Revelation 19:7, is Israel. Because in the Old Testament, God calls himself the husband of Israel. Now, this may be new to you, but it's something to be reminded of. In the Old Testament, God calls himself the husband of Israel in Isaiah 54:5. Those who advocate this view claim that the wife is the earthly name of Israel and bride the heavenly name. Some hold that because Isaac's bride was taken from his own kin, that therefore to complete this type, Jesus' bride must be Israel. That's one opinion. That's not my opinion. I don't believe that's the case at all. I'll tell you why. Go back and look at this. Some hold that because Isaac's bride was taken from his own kin, that before that, therefore, to complete the type, Jesus' bride must be Israel. His own kin, and not the church, composed mainly of Gentiles. Here's the question answered from my standpoint. We must not forget that while Abraham was the first Hebrew, his kin were Gentiles. Abraham was not, strictly speaking, a Jew. For the Jews are of the descendants of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, or Israel. So we see that Rebekah was not an Israelite, but a Gentile. So the type holds good. We must not forget that there are two brides mentioned in the scriptures. One is the Old Testament bride, and the other is the New Testament bride. The one in the Old Testament is Israel, the bride of Jehovah. The one in the New Testament is the church, the bride of Christ. Of Israel, it is said in Isaiah 54, thy maker is thine husband. Isaiah 54, 5 through 8. Because of her whoredoms, Israel is a cast off wife. But God, her husband, promises to take her back when she ceases from her adulteries. You need to write these verses down. We don't have time to look at them. Jeremiah 3, 1 through 18. Ezekiel 16, 1 through 63. A lot of verses there. Hosea 2, 1 to 23. And chapter 3, 1 to 5. Notice again, because of her whoredoms, Israel is a cast-off wife. But God, her husband, promises to take her back when she ceases from her adulteries. She will not be taken back as a virgin, but she'll be taken back as a wife. But it is a virgin that the Lamb, Christ, is to marry. So the wife Israel of the Old Testament cannot be the bride virgin of the New Testament. I'm not expecting you to understand all the little tiny details. I want you to even just see the potential. Again, the wife Israel is to reside in the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium. I'm going to take more time than I plan to into the new year in response to my thoughts in relationship to the millennium. I want you to see here, the wife Israel of the Old Testament cannot be the bride virgin of the New Testament. Again, the wife Israel is to reside in the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium, while the bride, the church, will reside in the New Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. These distinctions make it clear that Israel cannot be the bride of Christ. We must remember that John did not call the bride wife until after, we find it in Revelation 21:9, which was after the marriage, when she was no longer bride, but wife. Stay with me. The bride of the Lamb is from the disowned and outcast race, which made so by disobedience of the head of that race in the Garden of Eden, but the bridegroom saw her and loved her. I'm trying to drive to a point, and you'll see it in a moment. To redeem her, he came from his lovely home in heaven to her sin-cursed earth, on earth, where he was rejected by members of her family and seized and subjected to a mock trial, nailed to a cross as a malefactor, where he laid down voluntarily his life for her, thus demonstrating his love and opening up the way for her redemption from the law that held her bondage. He then left her to return to his father's house to prepare a home for her, us. And during the period of her betrothal, he has left her with her own family, simply sending the Holy Spirit to teach and protect her and fit her for the day of her marriage, when he will descend into midair to meet her on the way to the bridal halls of heaven. I couldn't think of a better way to say all this than just type it out. And I'm aware of the fact that there's a lot of information here. This is found in 1 Thessalonians. You want to read that sometime, chapter 4, 16 and 17. Many assume that the bride is composed of all the saints from Abel down to the time of the taking out of the church. Now, listen carefully. Many assume that the bride is composed of all the saints from Abel down to the time of the taking out of the church. But this cannot be so, for the church did not exist until the day of Pentecost. And only those who live and die in Christ between Pentecost and the taking out of the church, the rapture, will belong. I don't know what's happening to your mind, but I hope that you're listening well enough to begin to put these things together. The last point. What is meant by her making herself ready? We're told in verse 7 that she hath made herself ready. And in verse 8, it says it was permitted her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, let me stop there. We're talking about the marriage of the Lamb. We're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when we get to this verse in Revelation 19:7, it says, she hath made herself ready. And it was permitted her to be dressed, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of saints. Do you see that? In chapter 21:2, she's described as prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. The fact of the fine linen in which the bride is clothed is called not righteousness of Christ, but the plural word is used in the original language. The righteousnesses of the saints. Are you getting it? Are you seeing it? You've got to see this, folks. You've got to see it, because this is saying Our sins have been bought and paid for. The judgment seat of Christ is designed for all of the wood, hay, and stubble to be eliminated, so that when we are dressed, we're going to be dressed based upon plural, the righteousness of the saints. I want to cry. I want you to see it. It makes it clear that it is not imputed righteousness of Christ meant the wedding garment in the parable of the marriage of the king's son stands for the righteous acts and works of the saints themselves. If there's not anything that would make you get right and stay right with God, it's to know this information. We're involved in the engagement time. Christ is the groom. We make up the bride. That bride is called now the body of Christ, but we're going to be the bride. What are we doing now in this interim time when the groom is eventually and probably real soon coming to take us to himself? What are we doing now? What are we doing now? Are we allowing insignificant, silly things to take our attention and get our attention and take up our mind's time? Or are we advancing in God's plan? Where does the church thus clothe herself and when? It's certain that she does not clothe herself on earth. We must not forget that bride does not put on her wedding robes until after she's been tried at the judgment seat, where all her false works will have been consumed by fire. And when we studied the judgment seat of Christ, that's where we studied. And it is this fiery judgment that Peter refers to as a trial of faith, which, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory and the appearing of Jesus Christ. I know I'm taking a little bit more time, but I want just a few more minutes. Please notice. The righteousness then of the saints will be the righteous acts and works that will come out of the fiery test of the judgment of reward and be found, the scripture says, under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And these shall make up beautiful wedding garments in which the saints shall be clothed. What a contrast there will be between the purple and scarlet colored dress and the jewel bedecked person of the harlot wife of the Antichrist and the spotless white robe of fine linen of the bride of the Lamb. That's us. In our passage, we have prophecy and we hear him say, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Now notice what it says. "And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." May we bow for prayer, please. Father, thank you so much for the information you've given us that lets us see that we make up that bride as born-again believers of this church age between Pentecost on the one hand and the rapture on the other hand. This is a beautiful, magnificent engagement time for us. May we not look upon it with indifference. May we not be apathetic. May we not be cold in relationship to our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we realize that there's coming a day when there will be the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. For those who hear the message today who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, this will be a wonderful time for them to do that. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We pray that there will be many right now who will accept you as their personal Lord and Savior. We pray and thank you for every blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.